So I'll pick things up in verse 10 of chapter 5 and go down to chapter 6 and to verse 9. Let's hear what God's word says to us. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners, except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a labourer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. This is what I've observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labour under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is the gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honour so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place. Everyone's toil is for their mouth, and yet their appetite is never satisfied. What advantage have the wise over fools? What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Let me pray before we look at that passage together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you're a speaking, communicating God. And we pray this morning that we would hear you speaking to us. Father, help us to be sensitive, tender to the promptings of your spirit. Help us to not just be hearers, but help us to be doers of your word. Those who are not commentators or critics or just deflecting your word as we thought about last week, but those who really soak it into our lives and who respond and are thrilled with Christ as we see him in your words. We ask those things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me ask you this question. Are you infected with affluenza? Now notice, not COVID and not influenza, but affluenza. The psychologist Oliver James, who was writing back in 2007, said that the affluenza virus, here are some of the symptoms. It placed a high value on acquiring money and possessions, of looking good in the eyes of others and wanting to be famous. And he gave a number of different tests to see if somebody had contracted the affluenza virus. Now, we've got pretty used to the idea of testing for a virus recently, so let's hear his tests and just see how we get on against them. So all you need to do as I read these different statements, there's going to be 10 of them, is just see if you agree with any of them. So just see if you agree or disagree with these 10 statements. Here they come. I would like to be a very wealthy person. Or I often compare what I own with what others own. Possessions can be just as important as people. What about this one? Shopping or thinking about what to buy greatly preoccupies me. Or I admire people who own expensive homes and cars and clothes. I'd like to successfully hide the signs of aging. My life would be better if I owned certain things I don't have now. Or the things I own will say a lot about how well I've done in life. If a friend can't help me get ahead, I usually end the friendship. And here's the final statement: I want a lot of luxury in my life. Now, Oliver James said that if we can say yes to any of those different statements, then we're testing positive for the virus. You've contracted affluenza. Well, they were pretty searching statements, weren't they? Some of them particularly a bit disturbing. If I'm honest with myself, I'd say yes to certainly a few of those statements. I think it's fairly obvious that affluenza has been caught by a lot of the population, and by many of us in church as well. We're just as likely to catch it. Feels like the R rate for affluenza is pretty high. So have you got it? Can you see the symptoms of it in your life today? When I was at Bible college, one of my courses was about the church and culture. And the lecturer of this particular course was well known for kicking off the class by drawing a little fish up on the board at the front of class. And he would say that this fish sort of represented the Christian church. And alongside the fish, that little Christian church fish, he drew another bigger fish. And he said that that fish looking to gobble up the other one represented pluralism, the sense of other religions or other belief systems. And he said that's what people in church feel is the biggest threat against the church, the threat of pluralism. But alongside those two fish, he drew then a much bigger fish on the board, which would swallow up both of the others. And he said that that fish was materialism, consumerism, the desire for stuff. And his point as he kicked off the class was that materialism was a much bigger threat, particularly in the West, to the church than some of the things we might traditionally think of as threats. Wealth and materialism, they can be a massive challenge to our spiritual well-being. And Jesus said much the same, didn't he, in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4. Do you remember the parable of the sower? One of the different examples there, the seed starts to grow, but the seed that had gone amongst thorns, that was the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things that came in and began to choke the word. So how well we handle the possessions we have and the money we've got is really vital to staying spiritually healthy. Later in Mark's gospel, Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And if you're like me, we tend to brush that text off because we assume that rich means, well, people who are certainly much wealthier than I am. Now, honestly, I've never read that text and thought, well, it's about me. But of course it is. Because we're incredibly wealthy compared to the rest of the world. Just have a think about the access to medical care that we have at the moment, compared to, say, Mandritsara, where the Watts are currently serving. The level of resources and equipment and treatments, the availability of hospital beds that we have, relative to so many other places in the world. We're incredibly wealthy. Now, the Bible is not negative about money. It's not got a downer on wealth. And in fact, the preacher of Ecclesiastes is going to say later in chapter 10 that money is the answer to everything. A really surprising text. And we'll try and see what that means when we get there later in the term. So he's not negative about money and possessions in and of themselves, but he does want to expose the vanity of wealth. He wants to expose its limitations. He wants to expose the temporary nature of these things, just as he's been doing throughout his book. It is the problem of making life about what we have, about what we own. But we're going to look this morning from verses 10 of chapter 5 through to 6, verse 9. We've already prayed in the truth there in verses 8 and 9, but we're going to move through from verses 10 onwards. And the most helpful way that I've found to look at this section was in one particular book this week, which described this section as a chiasm. Now, a chiasm is often the way that the Hebrews wrote their text. And the way a chiasm works is that the outside pieces of the text match together And then the slightly inside pieces match before you get right to the centre, which is the heart. And that's the key thing he wants us to get to. And I think we've got that sort of structure here. So verses 10 to 12 at the beginning, there in chapter 5, they parallel with verses 7 to 9 in chapter 6. And I think the connecting theme is no satisfaction. No satisfaction. And then verses, moving in a little bit further, 13 to 17, chapter 5, parallels with really verses 1 to 6 of chapter 6. And the theme there is no enjoyment. So no satisfaction, no enjoyment. And then the last section, the central section, comes there in verses 18 to 20 at the end of chapter 5. And that most significant section, well, God himself is mentioned no less than four times. And it picks up again the theme of where there is satisfaction and where there can be enjoyment. So we're going to move our way from outside to inside as we look at this and look at these three headings for the rest of our time. About being unsatisfied despite our wealth, of lacking enjoyment despite our wealth, and then where real satisfaction and joy can be found. So let's move our way through those things. And the first thing to think about, being unsatisfied despite our wealth. See, there it is in black and white, there in verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. John D. Rockefeller was one of the richest men in the world, and he is famously known for having said, when somebody asked them, well, how much money was enough? He said, just a little bit more. Now, notice our text doesn't say whoever has money never has enough, but whoever loves money. That's the problem. It's when we love money, when our hearts go after it, when we really crave it and desire it. There's a slavery here. There's a loving money. There's pursuing it. It's a really desperate position because the text says, if you love money, no matter how much you have, it's never going to be enough for you. Now, some of us listening today have a decent salary or a comfortable pension or a home that maybe others would only dream of. And in theory, you can meet all your needs today. You can buy what you like when you want. But when we love money, there's no rest with that. It's never enough. Turn over to chapter 6 and down to verse 7. Everyone's toil is for their own mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. We saw that idea back in chapter 1, right at the beginning of the book, that our appetites are insatiable. We're always craving something. And we can never find that one thing that will finally satisfy us. Let me give you a very simple example of this that I imagine some of you will strike bells with some of you. Perhaps you decorate the main front room downstairs, and it's beautiful. It's exactly as you want it. You've got exactly painted really well. You've got your curtains up from John Lewis and your cushions from Dunnell Mill. It's tasteful. It's lovely. You're really pleased with it. And then you walk out into the hall, and you realise it now just looks a little bit dreary, and it could really do with a repaint, a refresh. There's always another room to do, isn't there? Verse 7, he says, everyone, we all have these unfulfilled longings. It doesn't matter, verse 8, if we're wise or foolish, whether we're rich or poor, unsatisfied desire is part of life. And so when he gets to verse 9, someone has said verse 9 literally says, what the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. In other words, something always looks better than the reality. So we see something, we want it, the latest order we put in our Amazon basket, or the next set of clothes that we order online, or the upgraded phone, or the latest edition from IKEA, having queued up, 5 hours or so to get it at the moment. But what something appears to offer, what we see in it, it is far more than what it actually leads to. The soul is not filled. So let me ask you, are you pursuing satisfaction today by having more and owning more and consuming more? And let me ask you, do you recognize yet under that the relentlessness of your discontent, that you never find contentment, even though you're always pursuing the next thing? This strange experience of continually wanting something else, thinking it will do for us, it will finally bring us happiness, and yet it just never does. Picture on the screen now is the volcano Vesuvius, which erupted in 79 AD, and the city of Pompeii was buried as a result of it. Excavations years later found that many people had perished instantly with their sort of postures, even their facial expressions, preserved in the volcanic ash. And there was one woman who was found who had her feet pointed in the direction of the city gate. She was fleeing to safety, but her face was turned back. She was looking at something that seemed just beyond the reach of her outstretched hand. She was grasping, it seemed, for a bag of beautiful pearls. Maybe those were pearls that she suddenly remembered she'd left behind, or maybe she saw somebody else had dropped them, but she was frozen forever in a pose of unattainable desire. That's the constant deception, isn't it, of wealth, of things. Something we reach for, something we try and grab for, which is always just out of our reach. Even if we get hold of it, satisfaction always evades us. Now, there's a couple of applications that the preacher goes on to make here in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5. It says, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. And the commentators tend to agree that this is referring to other people. Those who consume them are other people who come and try and take things from us. So when we're wealthy, we do things like install our security cameras so we don't have stuff stolen, or we see more money go in taxes, or we perhaps see those who hover around money, hangers-on who want to use us for our wealth. It's interesting that the Bible says that wealth can appear to facilitate friendship. In Proverbs 19 and verse 4, wealth attracts many friends. But none of us want people who are interested in us just to use us. None of us want friendships where people are just in it for what they can get out of us, whether that's power or influence or sucking good life or material benefit from us. The point here is that satisfaction in relationships is more challenging for us when we're wealthy. Wealth can bring more problems with people. And then verse 12, wealth brings worry. So the text says their abundance permits them no sleep. Compared to the labourer who gets a good night's rest and is happy to enjoy their sleep at night. And we might tend to say that, well, somebody has no money troubles when they're really well off. But actually, that's not the reality at all. They do have money troubles. We just worry about losing what we have, or we worry about what the markets are doing, or we worry about what the next thing is we're going to spend our money on and how we're going to keep it and preserve it. Ellie, my wife, had a sleepless night the other week. She was tossing and turning. Her mind was ticking all night about which coffee maker she would like for her birthday. And when she woke up, she was completely exhausted. And when she woke up, she remembered she'd actually decided the night before she didn't even want a coffee maker at all. She decided she didn't want one for her birthday. Money doesn't take away all of our worries. Money can even increase our anxieties. So here's the summary of this sort of first part, the bookends of our passage. We think wealth should satisfy us, and it doesn't. We think we can chuck money at our problems and they all vanish, and they don't. We just can't keep consuming and eventually we'll be filled. It just doesn't happen that way. So let me ask you, are you buying into the deception? Have you caught the virus that says, well, just a little bit more will bring me finally some satisfaction? Has the disease of affluenza taken hold of you? You're just hoping that things, that one thing more, that one possession more, that one thing I really feel I need will bring me satisfaction, and yet it never, ever does. Are you prepared to just admit that this morning and acknowledge that, own that, rather than keep living in the blindness of that? Well, let's move on secondly to talk about the fact that where we lack enjoyment despite our wealth. We're moving in a little closer to the centre of our passage. So looking down to verses 13 to 17, and again at the start of chapter 6, this focus seems to move on to not just having wealth and being unsatisfied, but having wealth, but not being able to enjoy it. And there's a couple of illustrations that the preacher gives to us. The first one comes in verse 13, and I think it's the illustration of the hoarder. So wealth is hoarded to the harm of its owners. We can really love money, we can love things and be spenders, but we can also love money and be savers. And here in verse 13 is the saver. Wealth is hoarded, but it does no good. Does the owner no good? And why not? Well, because to hoard is just pointless in the final reckoning. So verse 15, everyone comes naked from their mother's womb and they go out the same way. We can't take it with us. I went to a graveyard a few weeks ago. I was hunting out a particular grave of somebody that I knew. And as I walked around that graveyard, there were some people there who had slightly more elaborate headstones than others. But none of them took any of their wealth with them. You remember how the old Egyptian pharaohs were buried with their possessions on the basis that they would take them with them into the afterlife. Well, those possessions were all there waiting, weren't they? Years later to be found by those who came and discovered their tombs. And we can go now to museums down in London and see some of the stuff for ourselves. It's been interesting how during lockdown, many people have been able to have time now to do things like clear out the loft or the garage. Maybe you've done that. And people have been making their stuff available free for others. It's good to see that happening. But isn't it astonishing just how many things we build up over the years that we just never use? We stick in the loft and we barely even know we've got. Let me say a word to those of us probably in the last, say, 10, 20 years of life. All the things you're continuing to buy to fill your houses, do we realise that when we die and our children come to sort out all the stuff, that they will keep very, very, very little of it? They will throw so much of it away. Which leads me on to the other problem. It's losing the wealth. There in verse 14, hoping to pass it on to children as an inheritance, but it all goes. That's a good thing to have savings that we look to pass on to the family, but here in this example, it all goes. There's a misfortune. Maybe there was an investment in a business venture that just didn't pay off. The business went to pot. Maybe an Equitable Life collapse from those years ago that impacted pensions. Maybe unexpected medical bills or care home costs that erode any funds that are built up. Preacher describes this as an evil in verse 13, and I don't think he's talking there about moral evil, but it's a problem of a broken world, that things don't work out as we think when someone has wealth but just don't get to enjoy it. And they don't enjoy it either through foolish hoarding or maybe through misfortune and loss. Or because death always brings ownership to an end. You see, there's limits to wealth. There are limits to possessions. And so when he says later in the book that money is the answer to everything, well, either he's saying that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, or he knows there are exceptions. And the most obvious exception is death. Death brings an end to all of our possessions. Money could buy you the most wonderful healthcare imaginable at the moment, but it can't stop death. You can buy a massive life insurance policy to pay out when you die, but you can't buy an insurance to prevent it happening. Well, as we move into chapter 6, there he talks about people who have everything. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 6. They lack nothing their hearts desire, but not the ability to enjoy it. And he mentions a specific man there in verse 3 who really does have everything. So he has hundreds of children, a real sign of wealth and prosperity and success. In verse 6, it says he lives 1,000 years twice over. It's the proverbial long life, and he doesn't even live it once, he lives it twice. Everything in life he's touched has turned to gold, but he just doesn't enjoy the gold. Martin Luther says this is a description of a rich man who lacks nothing for a good and happy life, and yet he doesn't have one. And so the end of his life is really miserable. There's no proper burial. That's what he highlights here. He has all the wealth, he has all the benefits, he has all the prospects, but he failed to enjoy it, and there was no one there to bury him at the end. Sat on the work surface in our kitchen is a George Foreman grill. It was a recent birthday present for Harry. And Harry at the moment for lunch, being as he's at home, is loving to make all kinds of different sandwiches. He's making paninis and he's making those with cheese and ham and bacon and different sauces, whatever. But whatever it is, it all goes in the George Foreman grill. Now, depending on your age, you might not know that George Foreman didn't make his name in grills. He made his name as a boxer. There's a picture up of him on the screen there with Muhammad Ali. That's where he made his name. And he writes this in his book, God in My Corner. He said this: before I met God, my attitude was about as bad as it could get. Even when everything was going well for me, I couldn't see it and I didn't appreciate it. When Muhammad Ali fought me for the heavyweight championship, I received a $5 million paycheck, which was a phenomenal amount for that time. No fighter has ever been paid so well in the history of boxing. But he wrote this: you think that being a multimillionaire would bring instant joy to my soul? Well, it didn't. Because I lost the boxing match, I couldn't even enjoy my money. I had $5 million in the bank, but I couldn't find pleasure in spending even one penny of it. I chose to see the worst in my situation. My stomach was tied up in knots as a result, and my sour attitude caused me to sink into deep depression, even though I was filthy rich. This is what he said: $5 million could buy me anything I wanted, except happiness. That's a great example of the man of Ecclesiastes 6, having everything, but not the ability to enjoy it. And what a tragic position that is to be in. I wonder if you'd look around today and say, actually, I've got everything I need. I can look around and see that. I'm really well looked after. But frankly, I'm not enjoying it. Don't feel like it's bringing me anything like the happiness I hoped it would do. In fact, I feel a lot more like the description there in verse 17. I eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction and anger. Instead of happiness, frustration and anger. You've got everything you want this morning, except contentment. Are we going to wake up out of our affluenza for a moment and be prepared to admit that this text is speaking to us in our situations, and to own that despite all we have, all we possess, everything our eyes can look around at in the room that we're sat in now, that we don't feel satisfied and we're not enjoying it? There's a nice summary of the words of the preacher that comes in a book called The Treasure Principle. And I wonder if this little summary, if any of it rings true for you this morning. The book said this: the more you have, the more you want. The more you have, the less you're satisfied. The more you have, the more people come after it. The more you have, the more you realize it does you no good. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. The more you have, the more you hurt yourself by holding on to it. The more you have, the more you have to lose. The more you have, the more you'll leave behind. Well, what do we do with all this, Sam? What do we do with this? The preacher all the way through this book is refusing to just whitewash reality. He always just calls it as it is. And he's not going to let us sleepwalk into a lazy materialism. He's not going to let us become like the living dead in our consumerism. So he's got a solution for us. The solution is going to come there in verses 18 to 20. And I love his solution because it's just not what we might expect. I think what we might anticipate at this point is just to deny things altogether and to get rid of everything, to go like some early Christians did into sort of monastic denial and throw out everything and be ruthlessly non-material. But the Bible is wonderfully positive about what God has made. We do need the things we have. We live in a created world with good things. We're not called to be non-material. But he gives us a solution there in verses 18 to 20, where our satisfaction and joy can be found. Look at verse 18. It's appropriate to eat, drink, and find satisfaction in toilsome labor during the few days of life God gives us. That's our lot. Now, some have read that as if that's a slightly sort of cynical view, but actually it fits, doesn't it, into the moments of brightness we've seen throughout this book. We've seen a few of them already in earlier chapters, and it's beautifully realistic. I think if we paraphrase that verse, it's something like this: don't think that satisfaction will come when we have more. Satisfaction is appreciating what God has already given you. Satisfaction is appreciating what God has already given you. If you can't be content, friend, this morning with what God has given you now, you will never be content, no matter how much he gives you in the future. Contentment is not in how much, but appreciating what we have, valuing the simple provisions of food and work, valuing them in the benefits they give to us, but not to be a fix for everything, not putting our trust and our hope in them. Notice verse 19, that all we have is a gift of God, however much or little we have. So it's not to be disregarded and discounted. We value God's gifts. We thank him for them. But here's the important key. Notice that even the ability to enjoy and accept and to be happy, notice verse 19 tells us that that is a gift of God. In other words, contentment is not automatic. Contentment comes from God himself. So as one writer has put it, satisfaction is sold separately. Enjoyment is sold separately. Contentment is sold separately. It's not baked into what we have. It's not automatic based on possessing something. Contentment is a gift of God. And so many of us are hoping today that what we have will automatically make us happy. We've bought that affluenza lie that my life will be better if I own certain things I don't have now. But the text tells us it's a gift of God to have contentment. It's the gift of God to enjoy what God has given us today. Can I ask you, what do you wish that you could change right now about your circumstances, your situation, your material possessions? What one thing do you wish you had? How much are you staking on that today? How much are you investing in that? Now, the text doesn't say he won't give you that thing. He might do so. He might well do so. But it's not getting that thing that will bring happiness. It is appreciative, thankful recognition that whether I have lots or little, whether I have all the things my heart craves or not, everything is from him. It's to be enjoyed, but not to put my hope in it. It's to realize that in knowing Jesus Christ, I have abundantly more than anything else, that my treasure today is in heaven, that's where my heart is set, that's where my hope is. And so money and possessions are to be appreciated, but I don't break them by putting my full weight on them. So we can enjoy our two-week holiday when it comes, but we're not devastated when it's over and frantically booking the next one. Or we can appreciate our home, but we're not jealously bitter as we walk into somebody else's much larger garden, because we have learned that he's never withheld one good thing that I really need. Which means we can hold it all really lightly. We can give it up if that's needed. So what's the vaccine against affluenza? If you read Oliver James's book, he has countless suggestions. But there's only one infallible vaccine, and Paul gives it to us in Philippians 4. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Guys, if you're struggling this morning and we're putting too much weight on what you have, on what you own, on how nice your house is, on what you can buy, on how much is in the bank, ask him for contentment with what he's given you. Ask him to help you believe that the life you've got now is the best life possible at this particular moment. Ask him for real grace when you have lots, not to put your security in it. Ask him when you feel a lack, not to crave your circumstances changing. Ask him to grant you the rare jewel of Christian contentment, as one of the Puritans put it. You see, this morning, contentment for us should be a clearer possibility than even for the preacher, because we know, don't we, in a clearer way, that the richest person in the entire universe, the Lord Jesus himself, has bankrupted himself, has poured out all his wealth and all his riches to buy those of us who were empty, poor, sin-drenched beggars who had nothing at all. And he has bought us with a priceless redemption. And he's paid the astonishing price of his blood to bring us back to him. And to pay for it fully, we're paid up for eternity. There's no future payments left. He's paid the bill in full so that the unsearchable riches of Christ might be credited to us. So today, friends, let me please urge you to take the vaccine, to pray to God for contentment in whatever he has given you, and to stop trusting stuff to make you happy, to stop looking to it, to know that satisfaction is not baked into the thing we have, but it comes as God grants us contentment by his grace, as he works in our hearts and lives, to enjoy what God has given us, as we look to him for our contentment. Well, let me pray for us before we close our time. I'm going to give you a moment to just pray in the situation you're in. Maybe you want to pray with the person that you're sat with, or just pray on your own, but I'll give you a moment to do that before I lead us in prayer. Father, we're really thankful for your provisions to us, thankful for the way that so much you have given to us. What generosity from our Heavenly Father, our Creator. But Father, we recognize how much weight we've put on things to make us happy, to bring us satisfaction, to look for those things in joy and to ignore the giver altogether. Father, we pray that today you would grant us the contentment that only you can give us by your Spirit. Grant us contentment because you've given us extraordinary riches in the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything we have is a gift of your grace. It's not a gift of our deserving, but is so kind of you. Father, help us not to deny the material altogether, but to be thankful and to find our contentment in you, the God who is our provider. We pray those things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.